It is the first day of unleavened bread, and hopefully you all had a good night to be observed. We did, and so it's always nice to be able to get together and to take note of the fact that God brought us out of sin, and all that process began after the Passover and couldn't have taken place without God, the Passover. And so then we began to the process of coming out of sin as Israel did, and we are continuing to be committed to that particular process. So now in the sermon, my title, I'll just give you my title. I won't hold out and hold everybody in suspense. It's the title of the sermon is, Why Do We Observe Unleavened Bread? And you may be thinking, you couldn't come up with anything more original than that. Well, you'll see that it is basic, but you know, for us to gain and benefit from the days of unleavened bread, then we have to be aware of the basics and we need to put them into practice, because it's only by putting them into practice, the things that we're taught during these days, that we really benefit from them. If someone, you know, probably all of us, if we've worked in the workplace or we've gone to school, we've had people ask us about why we go through this process of removing leaven and why we eat this strange bread at certain times of the year. And we probably come up with certain answers that are pretty standard. For example, leaven is a symbol of sin, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures putting sin out of our lives, and that's true. Another thing we might have said, these days picture our coming out of sin just as Israel came out of Egypt, and those are all things that we would do as we are putting this into practice. They're common explanations, but what we have to realize is these explanations may be incomplete. They may be incomplete. They're true, but there's more to it than those couple of explanations offer. Certainly, leavening is, as I said, symbolic of sin, and we're required to completely avoid leavening, as we are told in the scriptures that if we don't avoid leavening in ancient Israel anyway, you were put out. You were no longer to be a part of the congregation of Israel. And we as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to put leavening out of our lives and strive against it wherever we find it in our lives. So we have to continue to work on the problems of sin. But what we want to focus on today especially are two other aspects of the feast, and that we may not be aware of. In fact, those two other features set the stage for ridding sin from our lives. And those aspects give us the means to overcome, as we'll see. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17, and we'll look at where it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." So the fundamental reason that God gives for our observing the feast appears in verse 17. "For on this day, on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt." So what this day is a memorial of God's deliverance. Additionally, because it is a feast, God intends it to be a time of rejoicing. I don't think any of us go to a feast and it's a glum time. We go to a feast and it's a time of laughing and talking and enjoying one another's company. And that's what God intends this feast to be. And hopefully that was what you experienced last night with the night to be observed. Nonetheless, this feast is an appointed time for us to remember God's deliverance. And that's an essential thing for us to remember. Interestingly, as you look at the use of the phrase days of unleavened bread, it's only found in two places in the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 12, verse 3. That's one location where it mentions the days of unleavened bread. And there it says, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now, it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this took place when Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread. And then let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul uses the Feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread as a time marker. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. There it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So Paul mentions the days of unleavened bread, and it emphasizes the fact that Paul and the people of God were still keeping the days of unleavened bread in his time. So aside from the seven-day observance itself, it is consistently called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not the days of unleavened bread, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Physical Israel kept this feast as a memorial of God's deliverance. And you can go back to the book of Genesis in Lot's time, and it's very possible that Lot was keeping the days of unleavened bread in Genesis chapter 19, verse 3, where the angels have come to the city and they're eating a meal with Lot, and he bakes unleavened bread, and they're able to enjoy that at that meal with him. Also, we look at spiritual Israel. The church, it keeps this feast as a memorial of something far greater, and that is spiritual deliverance from the power of darkness. God has called us out of this world of darkness and confusion and sin, and showed us that there is a better way. And so we're seeking to live the unleavened life as a result of that. So let's go back to some basic reasons for the feast, and let's go to Exodus chapter 23, verse 15. Exodus chapter 23, verse 15. Let's look at Exodus 23, verse 15. It says, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv, for in it you come out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." And as you look at that word, Aviv, A-B-I-B, it is a Hebrew word, and for the month, the first month. And I was looking up today how it's pronounced. It's Aviv, and that's a more accurate pronunciation. So anyway, we have been called out of this world, and we come out at this appointed time in order to enjoy the benefits of the feast, and it is something that God has commanded, and for in it, in this day, you came out of Egypt, and this is speaking about offerings that are to be given, and so it mentions this particular feast. Hitting the high points of the appointed times, Paul does not mention the avoidance of leavening. Its absence does not mean avoiding leavening is unimportant, because it is. The scriptures tell us that. But it's not the only aspect of the feast that we need to keep in mind. In all of God's instructions for this feast, there are more references to eating leavened bread than not eating it. The scriptures about avoidance of unleavened bread are fewer in number than the references to eating. So the positive aspect of the feast, eating unleavened bread, is where the emphasis should be placed. And you'll understand more of what I mean as we go through this. Even the name of the feast gives us an obvious clue to where God intends the focus to be, and that is upon eating unleavened bread. The emphasis is on feasting, and because that's what it is, a feast to the Lord. Moses records a third witness of this in Exodus chapter 34, verse 18. Exodus chapter 34, verse 18. And this verse says, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month Aviv. For in the month Aviv you came out of Egypt." So God scheduled this at a particular time, and God said that we are to eat unleavened bread, and it's important that we do so. There's a reason that we're to do that, as you will see by the end of this. And in the church, there's been a controversy about whether we should eat it every day or not. And so we'll let the scriptures tell us what we should do. Should we eat unleavened bread every day? My opinion is that we should, but my opinion doesn't count. We'll see what the scriptures tell us, and then I think you'll be able to see the clearly what the answer to that question is. So let's go to, let's just look at the fact that both Exodus 34:18 and Exodus 23:15 both speak of coming out of Egypt. But that is indeed what happened, but the wording to a degree obscures who is truly responsible for coming out of Egypt or out of sin. Just note Exodus 23, verse 15. Just note it once again, Exodus 23, verse 15. It says, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt." But as you look at that, it doesn't say how they came out. It just says it happened. They came out of Egypt, and then it says, "None shall appear before me empty." So those few verses there don't tell us how that happened, and you can conclude that Israel did it, or you know, it's kind of like what Aaron did when it came to building the golden calf. He melted down all the gold, and then it miraculously formed itself into the shape of a bull. And so he didn't want to take ownership of what he had done. He wanted to, and it's always, to me, been humorous to see how he explains what happened. It's like a kid that spills his milk, and the mom comes in and sees the spilled milk, and the boy that spilled it says, "The milk spilled." "Well, did you spill it?" "No, the milk just spilled, and I don't think his mom's going to buy that particular approach. But for most of us, when we're immature, that seems like a good way to go. The Israelites literally came out of Egypt, and they walked, and they did not, but they did not cause themselves to leave it. They would have never been able to leave Egypt if it was left up to them. They were enslaved. The Egyptians were a very powerful nation with a powerful army, and they weren't going to just let Israel walk out. But when God intervened in Egypt and decimated the nation as he did through the plagues, and the 10th plague had finally unfolded, and the death of the firstborn was throughout the land, that's when we find in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, it tells us who led them out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. They followed God out of Egypt. And Exodus 13, verse 21 says, that God led them, and the Lord went before them in the pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So God was leading them out, and God was showing them the way out of the land of Egypt and on to the promised land. So we should never forget by whose hands Israel came out of Egypt. It wasn't through Egypt and its or Israel and its power, it was through the might and power of God. Israel had instructions from Moses to follow, and they had to make an effort to walk, but it was not by their own effort that they were delivered. It wasn't through their own power that they were delivered. And for instance, Exodus 12, verse 51, Exodus chapter 12, verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." And the focus of this feast then must remain on God's activity. "And it came to pass that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So God led them out through his might and power. So one of the main points that we get from keeping this holy day is that God delivered us from sin. God delivered us from this world, just as he delivered Israel from Egypt. And we are to remember God's deliverance. So that's the first lesson that we want to keep in mind. It is God who has delivered us. It's not through our deserving it or our skills or our ability. It's through God's power. Second to that is the instruction to eat in unleavened bread for the duration of the feast. The second point is to eat unleavened bread for the duration of the feast. And these two elements, God delivering us and our eating unleavened bread throughout the feast, set the stage for what comes next. And God gives us that third point in Exodus chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Exodus chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses." And so that's something we put into practice during this time. "Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel." So that was a very serious violation of God's instruction not to eat leavened bread during this period of time. And this was applied to the stranger or a native of the land. It didn't matter. Everybody was to keep this statute, this command of God not to eat leavening. And in verse 20, it says, "You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread." And that's what God expects us to do during this coming week. As you applying this spiritually, we understand our responsibility to overcome and not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And as you look at the scriptures, it talks about leavening of various kinds, that spiritual leaven that corrupts doctrine and practice. That's mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. The leaven of hypocrisy, which we find in Luke 12, verse 1. The leaven of hypocrisy, which was common among the religious leadership at that time and can be part of our lives at this time. Also, the leaven of malice and wickedness, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And then we also know that leaven is a symbol of corruption. As we become leavened, we can become puffed up, as Paul condemned the Corinthians, that they were puffed up with pride, and we can be as well. And so those are all things that we need to be aware of in order that we can be careful not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. It's not something that, as it manifests itself, we need God's help to recognize it and then to take action to rid ourselves of it. And this is all important, our recognizing sin and having nothing to do with it. It's all important to becoming a holy people, because the work that God is doing in my life and your life is that we would become a holy people, that is, people who are like God, people who are walking in righteousness, people who are putting into practice God's truths, and it's crucial to that. As you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And this speaks of the process that we as Christians are all in at this time. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people. So we want to be at peace with them, and we're to pursue holiness. God is holy, and we're to strive for it. We're to pursue it. We're to chase it down to where it becomes the way we are. We are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And if we think that we don't have to be a holy people, we're sorely mistaken. As it says, if we're not pursuing holiness and becoming a holy people, we're not going to see the Lord. And that's also emphasized, we're not going to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, we're to go on to perfection. We're to become mature, just like our Father in heaven. So we're to identify sinfulness. As we identify it, we're to remove it wherever we find it, and we're to flee sin. If we know there's something that's going to contribute to our sinfulness, we are to stay away from it. Yet from what we have seen, this aspect of avoiding sin, of overcoming, is not actually at the top of this feast, the list of things that are involved with this feast. It's on the list, but it's not the top point. And we dare not neglect it, lest we be cut off, but there's something else we have to keep in mind. Our ability to put all corrupt things out of our lives completely depends on the first two aspects of the feast, our being delivered and our eating of unleavened bread. Those two aspects of the feast are crucial to our putting all corrupt things out of our lives, and it is how we are going to grow and mature and be ready for the kingdom. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So for us as Christians, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. And we, in essence, are in God's kingdom. And God is ruling in our lives through Jesus Christ. So we have something that we've been able to achieve because God has called us out of this world and delivered us from the darkness of this world. Paul also addresses this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. There it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our God and Father. So Christ paid the price for our sins in order that we can be delivered from this present evil age. And other verses, these aren't the only verses, other verses talk about this. Because of our debt that we've incurred as a result of sin, that debt was paid by our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're no longer under the sway of the one who has the power of death, and that is Satan. He and the demons seek to constantly thwart our growth and our development as Christians, and Satan no longer, through Christ, has dominion over us, but we are free. And God is working in our lives to help us to grow and to be ready for the kingdom. This feast, then, is a remembrance of the difference God has made between us and those who are still under the spiritual Pharaoh. They're still in bondage to sin and death. Our deliverance is an indescribable blessing, and it opens up avenues that this world can only dream of that aren't available to the rest of the world. As with Israel, it is only because of what God has done that we have this freedom. And so God wants us to keep in mind that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are being led out of this present world, we are leaving it behind, and God gives us opportunities that the rest of the world does not have at this particular time. And you have to realize, we're not talking about bigger houses, better cars, we're not health or children or any of those things. Those are all good things. But it's talking about things that are beyond just the physical things, things that are going to actually last forever. And that's what God wants us to strive for. And that's what God has opened to us, to be able to see what really matters, what's important, and then to begin to pursue it. So Paul says something quite encouraging in his rebuke of the Corinthians. We all know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul condemns the Corinthians for their tolerance of sin. But then he goes on in the chapter to make a point that we all need to keep in mind, because it applies to you and me, and it should be very encouraging. Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, purge out the old leaven, which is what we are to do. So if we recognize the leaven of sin in our lives, we are to purge it out, that you may be a new lump, a sinless lump, a perfect lump. And then he says in the next, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he tells us there in that verse, since you are truly unleavened. So as you think about that, he's saying this to the Corinthians. And we all know that the Corinthians were anything but perfect. He was quite condemning of them where condemnation was deserved, but makes a point to them that was encouraging to them and should be encouraging to us. He says, you are truly unleavened. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's another way of saying to the Corinthians and to you and me that righteousness has been imputed to them. As a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, righteousness had been imputed to them. That means I'm not perfect, but through Christ I've been made perfect. So righteousness is attributed to me or imputed to me, and it's imputed to you as well, because the sacrifice of Christ has been applied to your life. That's the process we went through on Tuesday night as we partook of the Passover. It's a reminder that God imputes righteousness to us. In essence, Paul is saying because they truly are unleavened, they need to start behaving like it. And that's what we need to do. We are unleavened through the sacrifice of Christ. But that's only the first step. We're to begin behaving, to begin acting as people who have had their sins removed, and to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God. So since Christ's righteousness was imputed, they now needed to conform to it, to make it their own. In the same way, we're truly unleavened because of Christ's sacrifice. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have been delivered. Now we have the opportunity to walk in conformity to that unleavened state. But it all begins because the Father called us out. It all begins because the Father, of what the Son and the Father did on our behalf. Now let's go to John chapter 6, and we'll look at the second aspect of this feast, which is eating unleavened bread. Remember, it's not just avoiding leavening, but it's a matter of eating unleavened bread. And eating unleavened bread, as we'll see, is a life or death action. Let's begin in John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. And we'll read verses 53 to 58. Here, John, the Apostle John, was inspired to write and quote Jesus. He said, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So, didn't we do that on Passover? Didn't we do that on Passover? Why do we have to keep doing it? But as we'll see, that's exactly what Christ is saying. You need to continue to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, to drink his blood. It's something that is to be ongoing. He says, going on here. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father, so as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now think about what Christ is saying here in verses 53 through 58. He mentions eternal life. He mentions being raised up in a coming resurrection. He mentions abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. He mentions living because of him. And he talks about living forever. And what he offers us here is beyond comparison, but it all hinges on our eating and drinking, what we eat and what we drink. And so as you look at the you know, we don't want to get too deeply involved with the Greek, but the Greek is quite important here because it's basically telling us that when we're eating, when we're drinking, when we're abiding, when we're feeding, that's all an ongoing process. We're to continue eating. We're to continue drinking. We're to continue abiding. It's something that's to go on a regular basis as a standard procedure in our life. Because if we want to grow and we want to mature, it's not something we just do on Passover. We ate and we drank on that day. But if that's all we do from one Passover to the next, we're not going to make any progress whatsoever. We have to do this on the day after Passover, the 2 days after the Passover, 3 days after the Passover, and we need to continue eating and drinking of Christ in order that we can grow. It's got to be done on a continuous basis. And that's how we're going to mature in the faith, and we're going to be made the holy people that God is developing for his coming kingdom. So if we neglect the bread of life, the incredible blessings of eternal life and being raised up in a coming resurrection and abiding with Christ and living because of him, living forever, we may lose out on those things. Those benefits and blessings may slip through our hands. So let's consider what we've looked at so far. What have we looked at so far? First, God's instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread emphasize remembering that he is the one who has delivered us from sin's grasp. We weren't going to come out of sin unless God intervened to deliver us. Secondly, that we are required to eat the bread of life, which is truly unleavened. We are to eat continuously of the bread of life in order to be nourished and in order to grow strong in God's way of life. And it's something that is to be ongoing. Now, building on that, let's go to John chapter 15 and look at verses 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Here Christ tells us that we are to abide in him. He says, abide in me and I in you. And that means to continue in Christ, to continue to eat of him, continue that relationship with him, and it is to be an ongoing thing. And he tells us, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And all we have to do is cut off the limb of a fruit tree or a limb off of a plant in your garden and just leave it lay there and see if it develops fruit. It won't happen. It can't happen because it's cut off from the vine. And that's what happens to us if we do not abide in Christ and allow the life-giving force of God's Spirit to work in our lives, then we're not going to bear fruit. It's crucial that we stay tied in with the vine. As Christ says here, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And that is absolutely true. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And as you look at the concept of bearing fruit, it's another way to describe overcoming. So our Savior points out the possibility of a branch producing impossibility of a branch producing fruit apart from him, apart from the vine that is Jesus Christ himself. So without Christ, we can do nothing. Without being tied into Christ, we can do nothing. In other words, without the unleavened bread of life, we have but no means to overcome. It's not going to happen. We're powerless both to avoid and put out the corruption of sin that leaven represents. So putting this all together, the spiritual strength required to overcome is a result of eating the bread of life. And we have access to that through the Bible. We have the opportunity to read it, to study it, to think about it, to memorize it, to seek to act on it, and we can do so continually. But to approach overcoming without that is to imply we can overcome on our own. Can we overcome on our own? If we say, well, I'm just going to put my mind to this and I'm going to overcome this, I don't really need to study the Bible. I don't really need to do any of that. I can do it all on my own. I know God expects me to come out of sin and I can do it. Will you be successful in that? The answer is you won't be. Christ is telling you it's not going to happen. Doesn't matter how dedicated you are or how diligent you are, it's not going to happen. Consider this. We have, if you think about the Exodus, when God led Israel out of Egypt, he led them out of Egypt and he took them to the Red Sea. So God said, okay, this is the border of Egypt. I've taken you to the border and I'm going to let you guys be on your own. That's not what he did. God didn't just take him to the brink. He didn't take them to the brink of the promised land and then abandon them. He took them from Succoth in Egypt all the way through the land of Egypt down to the Red Sea. He took them through the Red Sea and he took them through the wilderness up to the land of promise. And when they got to the land of promise and they actually went in, he was with them again. So God is not going to abandon us. He's going to see us through. He's going to be with us from the start, from the time of our calling all the way through this process. The bread of life is available to us. And we know that the rock was with them as well, and it gave them that spiritual drink which was necessary for them to get through the wilderness. So let's take a look at an example here as we draw to a close. An example. Let's say that one of the problems that we're facing is impatience. We're not patient with other people. So that I can say that that's me. I am an impatient person. Many of you are impatient as well. So how are we going to overcome this? One way that we could do it is we could log on to Amazon.com and we can look up books on how to be more patient. And we can, and interestingly, I looked up books on patience and I found 870 books on the subject of patience. And I found one that was high on the list and it's entitled, Just You Wait, Patience, Contentment, and Hope for the Everyday by Tricia Lott Williford. So Just You Wait, Patience, Contentment, and Hope for the Everyday. That sounds like a book that we could all benefit from. But is it the answer to what God's trying to work out in our lives? This book received a 5-star review, and undoubtedly the author has some insightful things to say. The word patience appears in the title. And since patience is our goal, it's what we're lacking, perhaps we could find patience and contentment and hope for every day. But think about it. God's word reveals this. Unless the author of this book has been given God's spirit, when she is describing it in its pages, has only to do with the human spirit. She can convey to us ideas about it, but she's working based upon the human spirit, not God's spirit. Even the most patient carnal person alive cannot guide us in producing the true spiritual fruit that God desires us to possess and display. The fruits of God's spirit cannot be developed in us without our being tied into the vine. The human spirit is entirely insufficient for the task. The patience that God is developing in us is of a far, far higher quality than the patience that human wisdom can even grasp. So if we ask God to help us to overcome with our impatience, which is the right thing to do, then you know what? Then we've said, God, I can't overcome this. I can't change unless you help me. I need your help. And God is going to intervene in your life and mine to help us through this. God is going to instruct us. He has plenty of instruction about being patient. And he also is going to work as only he can to help us to develop this quality in our lives, because the one who called us out of this world, the one who's going to see us through to the end, he wants to work in our lives. He wants us to yield to him in humility in order that we can develop the patience that's going to be crucial to the end of to our being in the kingdom of God. So the God gives us the Bible to instruct us, and God gives us tests, and he gives us challenges that help us in developing this particular fruit in our lives. And it will happen that we will develop this quality on God's terms, not our terms, not, you know, well, God, I want to be patient, so help me to do it now. That's not how it works. It's going to be a process, and God will be involved in that process. So as we think about this approach, it explains God's emphasis on overcoming, particularly in the book of Revelation. God just doesn't stress overcoming because we have to achieve the kingdom. We're not going to achieve the kingdom. It is God working in our lives in order that those qualities would be developed. It's an outcome of God's workmanship, and we have nothing to glory in. We are God's workmanship, and it is through his spirit that he works in me and he works in you in order to develop the qualities that are essential to the kingdom. So God is pleased to give the kingdom to those who are victorious through working with him. It's not us working, but it's us working with God on the way to our being victorious over whatever challenges we're having in our lives. Let's finish the sermon today in Acts chapter 8, verse 31. Acts chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 31 reads this way: What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What opposition is going to come up against us that keeps us from going on to perfection, going on to being readied for the kingdom? There's nothing that can stand in our way. As Paul was inspired to write, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one can be against us. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Christ died for our sins, and Christ is opening the way to eternal life. And he tells us that he did not spare his son, because God's purpose is that through his son working in us, that God's workmanship would be carried out. And it's through him that we are freely given all things. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know, every single day, Satan charges us with sin. He is unrelenting in going before God and charging us with sin. But you know what? Yes, he's attacking us, but it's God who justifies. And if God has called us out and he's allowed the blood of the Lamb to apply to my life and yours, then we stand justly before God. We're imperfect. There's no doubt about that. But we've been justified by God. We can come before God and we can offer up our prayers, and God is willing to listen to us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So as we're going through this journey to eternal life, Christ died for us. He is risen from the grave, and he's at the right hand of God. And when we come before God and to offer up our petitions, who's sitting right there? The one who died for my sins and yours. And he speaks to his Father. He intercedes on your behalf and on my behalf. And he said, I know this person. I live in this person. This person's striving to overcome sin. And he intervenes to forgive us, and he intervenes so that we can have a right relationship with God. It says in verse 35, whoso shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will the coronavirus separate us from God? No, nothing can separate us from God. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loved us, and he's going to help us through all of the challenges that we face. Overcoming points to a smoothly working relationship with God, our Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, a work that will continue for all eternity, and that is what he desires. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, then, does remind us of our duty to put out sin. And we all went through that process before we partook of the Passover, and we will continue that process. But even more than that, it is a joyous memorial of the spiritual deliverance that has been given to all of us. God has delivered us from our sins. And the salvation that comes through the bread of life, the salvation that comes to you and me that sustains us all the way through the sanctification process so that we can be a holy people. And you know, that process will never end as long as we continue to feast on Jesus Christ. So I hope that you will be able to enjoy a wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread, that you will enjoy that leavening. And should you eat it every day? I plan on eating it every day because I want to be reminded in that small way that it is Christ who lives in me. And I want to eat that bread every single day because there's no way that I'm going to be a part of God's kingdom unless I do that. So we want to stay tied into the vine and readied for God's kingdom.